day, sir. And what's your social security number?
Oh, I don't want to give a social security number because a lot of people are saying that it's a mark of the beast.
Well, without that, then you have to go downstairs and file out a new form and try and find another way to get some aid from the government.
Oh, well, then in that case, the number is 666-666-6666.
Wow, without the dots and dashes, that's three sets of sixes. That's pretty unusual.
Well, that's the number they gave me. But I don't have the mark of the beast. That's for bad people. That's for bad people. That's for bad people. That's for bad people.
Yes, we agree. The mark of the beast is for bad people. But what definitives are there that make people bad in the first place? And why is it that so many people are not able to see the seriousness of their ties to this beast when so many clues are right in front of our eyes all these years? Can we blame the ignorance of so many people on the politicians? Can we blame our ignorance on the media? On the wimpy churches? Or maybe all of the above? Well, the Bible has another idea. How about we accept not having been vigilant enough to then see this ourselves, having not wanted to hear the whole truth or be responsible believers ourselves? Welcome aboard, everyone. Yeah, this is going to be another tough one, and unfortunately it's grown into a very long one too when I was putting it together this week, so if we don't get right into it here, I may have to push some of those things that I promised you for this week into the next show, so let's get right into it and see how much we can cover. You might want to have your Bible handy too to read along with us, and I'd like your undivided attention on this one as it's a real key message in our more serious journey towards better understanding the spiritual war we're finding ourselves in. Because this honestly and literally is a war of who can take lawful claim over us when we die. And this show will help us figure out what side we're on. Satan and his beast system of agents want our lives, our sweat equity, and our souls very much. But it's up to us to study to show ourselves approved and learn how to stay out of those snares by being diligent, uncompromising, trusting followers of that king that rules according to love. We'll continue today, this being message number 7 in our King of Kings broadcasts, a message that we'll call Victory Over the Beast, being a victory that we should all hope to achieve as we seek to be found blameless in Yahweh's teachings of purity, all of us hoping to be officially accepted into Father's kingdom, and that's proving to be a kingdom that seems to be coming very soon. For those who'd like to put bookmarks in your Bibles ahead of time, some Bible sections that we'll try to get to today will be Matthew 19, Luke 21, Revelation 9, 13, 14, and 15, Joel 2, and Ezekiel 20. That's if we can get to them all. The whole picture being able to say that we've gotten victory over the beast will be looked at in some additional new ways today too, but let's start with the central verse for our message today that many of you have heard me reveal a few explanations for already, which is Revelation 15:2, that reads, "And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God." This verse is clear to many of us now, where the sea of glass is the truth movement that is getting the truth out about things like 9/11, the Federal Reserve, the false money system. And the mingled with fire parts are those of us who are additionally spreading the serious message of Father's gospel in that truth movement today. We're standing on their platform. They're sort of building us a bridge that we can stand on as a sea of glass and preach the glory of the Father on top of it all. So we believers that aren't afraid to evangelize stand on that sea of glass as if it were a readily sent podium or pulpit for us, where harps, in that verse, are meant to be how we use our Bibles like theological pitch pipes. That way it keeps us all in harmony. If we don't use the Bibles and we don't follow that, obviously we're going to be out of harmony with one another. We're going to be out of pitch. We're going to be out of tune. So I look at the harps of the Father as being His Word, His written Word, His Bibles. So those who get victory over the beast are those who have, through complete faith in their Savior, understood all of this, and have come out from among that beast, lock, stock, and barrel, Again, using the harps of God or his Bible that's full of instructions on how to achieve this. The more we obey the Father according to that Bible, the more we will understand the hidden things that are in that Bible. Again, repeating John 16:13 and Acts 5:32, that always comes into play when you want to learn more. So the problem with finding the truth in those Bibles that gives us this victory over today's beast system is that the other side has spent thousands of years intentionally trying to complicate everything on us, trying to keep us so confused that we won't see the simple truth of Yahweh's gospel message. His true message that is good news. Good news if we go to his kingdom, if we look to his kingdom, if we seek to employ it. This is because these evil elite are more terrified of us finding that favor again than anything else we could do. But some of us have traced back how past remnants had already found that way back to this most simple message through a serious respect in the scriptures, heavily shown passages that tell us that we will gain deeper wisdom through his spirit the more we submit to those instructions. And unavoidably, that includes separating ourselves from those of the world completely. Just as a mortal father on earth, we should draw near to him and listen intently to better hear what he has to say. That is, if we want to stay on his good side, right? But millions have chosen to listen to the serpent in the garden instead, wanting to be the boss or as gods themselves. Most of the remaining serious believers like ourselves here will agree that he's already begun turning up the heat of his wrath on us for having sought loophole lawgivers, as man has always been found over thousands of years off and on, listening to and obeying other gods, other authorities who were more lenient of their sin. You see, we're no different in our rebellion than Adam and Eve were, all having wanted to be as gods, writing our own rules on what's right or wrong. And so now we're coming up on the literal do or die part of Father's wrath upon us, having allowed our willful ignorance to get us into the most enormous predicament that man has now ever gotten himself into. We've painted ourselves into a corner, my friends, a corner of rebellion against this loving God, and he has to now show us who's boss. Because millions are still holding their hands over their ears to the things that they, deep down, know they have to repent of in themselves. You see, just as I was hoping to get into more accurate point-for-point discussion on in previous shows, the act of voluntarily binding oneself to other gods is precisely what makes us the most literal idolaters, or bad people in Father's eyes in the first place. I'd like to show today how the purifying of one's ways and our coming out of all such transgression, and I stress all transgression, and the laying of our remorse at his feet and having not done so sooner can clear the way for Father in his then weighing our reformed approaches under his grace and mercy to then consider whether or not at some point of his discretion, not ours, he can officially sanctify us as being, quote, set apart, unquote, from the world, ourselves then meriting the new status of a born anew ambassador of his kingdom. In the scriptures, largely in the book of Acts, we find that the new converts were generally not considered converts or accepted into the remnants until they had fully understood and had fully accepted and were thereby already fully amending their lives to the commandments of the Father first, by how the law was taught as a schoolmaster that it is. It is only then that we fully submitted ourselves that we would then better understand the greater sacrifice of Yeshua, more readily grasping how an obedience to Father's law was even above sacrifice and burnt offerings. Because in 1 Samuel 15:22 and 23 we read this, "And Samuel said, Hath Yahweh as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of Yahweh? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of Yahweh, his greater governance and instruction, he hath also rejected thee from being king." Now, Samuel is speaking to Saul there, by the way. Because Father always has a remnant who are willing to obey the Father in all his ways of governance over us, he then sent his Son to be that sacrifice for us. But again, it is only granted upon those whose hearts have been spiritually found to be converted truly converted, or set apart from sin, and in his eyes, officially sanctified. In this, we would see the abolition of the first priesthood by the true intention of the second, which was how Messiah would cover the sins of our past sin and perhaps some present unintended mistakes, as we will see, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And the once for all meaning a one-time change of status for us. In the book of Hebrews, we find Paul saying this in chapter 10, beginning at verse 7. Quote, "Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O Yahweh, above when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldst not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, Yeshua HaMashiach, once for all." Unquote. But again, we can't kid ourselves, folks, that this monumental moment in one's life is given to just anyone. You know, just anyone who merely mumbles a 5-minute prayer in some half-hearted way. The heart has to have heard and understood enough of the weightier matters, enough that the Father will know in our hearts that we will never want to revert back to wallowing in the mire or returning to our own vomit like a dog. The Father has to be convinced that any heart that is pleading for his sanctuary, his protection, his loving kindness, his provisions, is fully prepared to go the distance in following him via his Son, willing to follow whithersoever he goeth. Even if that means we are to make ourselves that living sacrifice as Yeshua had done. We can't one day say we are born again and the next day refuse to reform our ways, or worse yet, refuse to even look into the facts of Yahweh's instructions because they're too inconvenient, troublesome, or fearful. Now that's looking at sanctification from the vantage point of an individual. Yahweh must then make sure that every individual in his coming kingdom will not have any problem with even the slightest of his laws, laws that he knows are the only way that we can all get along together and still have the perfect law of liberty, allowing us to have all the freedoms any man could ever ask for under his Son's rule. We ourselves cannot approve or make official our own salvation or sanctification. And we're going to hope to try and show that today. We're expected to amend our lives as quickly as we learn of any error or sin we're in, praying that we'll never hold back on any other purifications, as we're also expected to purify our lives. And if we expect to ask for salvation, then not take steps to repair any issues we might later find against Scripture, our high priest may reject us for blemishes. And here's the evidences for that. The first scriptural example of how we should not expect to present ourselves blemished is that in ancient Israel, a Hebrew might have brought what he was hoping would be considered a blemishless lamb for a sacrifice, but it was not made official until a priest of the temple examined each animal and either accepted or rejected the animal for blemishes. The second scriptural example of how we should not expect to present ourselves with blemishes, nor drag our feet towards taking steps to make amends in our lives, a portion of the same verse from a moment ago, "For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry." 1 Samuel 15:23. And why is it that the Father makes sure there's a high priest over us to double-check us? To make sure we don't try to cheat in the way we offer ourselves to our Father? Because men have always been the same, always trying to get by with just a little less than what they know they should be offering. So when we look at the sanctification issue under the lens of Yahweh's government versus any of Satan's man-made governments, we have to consider that there is no such thing as secular or a neutral ground of any kind, and must view our choices to just two: those who obey the Father with an adoration of that system, or those who obey and support Satan's worldly system with enough of an attachment that they fear leaving it. So it seems that Yahweh must search every man's heart with candles, asking himself a question, something on the order of this. Which king and kingdom do these people truly love with all their hearts, souls, minds, and strength, then, if they can't leave one or the other? Do they love each of both kings 50%? Being caught trying to straddle the two is exactly what is meant in Revelation 3:16, when the Savior said that he will spew out the lukewarm. And we can't play cafeteria law system with Father's laws either, cherry-picking which laws we prefer, due to our own sins of choice, as that is what always starts these messes of tyranny to begin with. Where even as simple as Father's law system truly is, there's always someone who wants to start by changing even just one tiny part to better suit his or her own selfish lusts, thus beginning that slippery slope into yet another man-made government tyranny system. In a genuine kingdom or government, one cannot pick and choose which parts of its law systems we want to obey, rebelling against laws we refuse to respect, and expect to still be found as a loyal subject. Even in our own American system, if one steps outside of the laws, he is either fined, sent to a correctional facility, or even executed. If we want to be found as a loyal subject, we have to respect all the laws, all of them, and all the interconnected systems that have either positive provisional benefits for us or have obligatory rules against things we are not permitted to engage in, whether those laws be humanistic or Father's, depending upon which one we've chosen. We can't straddle two different law systems. Governments are panoptic, meaning all-encompassing, and each component of that government is inseparable from any or all of its other natural or generated components. You can't separate the law system from the provision system in any kingdom, just as you cannot separate church from state. As again, there is no such thing as the separation of church and state dichotomy to begin with. As law has always been derived from a people's morality, their church, and its morality enforced by its laws, its state. This simple maxim of truth was understood going back to the earliest written historical documents where the phrase separation of church and state is somewhat new to ears today, having been intentionally created in recent times as a psychological trick to wrestle at least some parts of Yahweh's authority from the minds of those that otherwise loyally followed him, hoping to slowly draw us into their own system or kingdom, even if just one part at a time, as they've nearly fully done in our time now. So dividing a government into church and state, or even trying to separate its law from its provisional systems, is almost like trying to subdivide a simple cloud in the sky into two abstract parts, whereby these same types of elitist and satanic con artists that we know today could begin obscuring parts of our once uncomplicated knowledge of what a cloud is by creating chaotic images in our minds of some imaginary part of their supposedly more illuminated view of a cloud that we are then supposedly not to understand without their interpretation. See, that's what the church system is there for, to cause us to be distracted from what the Bible really says, and then be able to see this abstract version of it generated by their interpretation. Once that half is achieved in the then puzzled minds of the masses over at least a generation or more, the usurping leaders would then say that they have all authority to then describe and authorize every remaining detail about the other half of that cloud's bearing over our lives as well, eventually leaving us with no room to just see a cloud for the simple thing that it is, which is just a floating mass of water vapor. Do you see my analogy here? Don't let them confuse you any longer, folks. A kingdom is just what it is, a kingdom under a king, under some ruler. It's a government. And a government is just a government, just like a cloud is simply a cloud. And a car is just a car, not two halves of motor and body. A government is both laws and morality. It's also enforcement and provisions, just as the Bible defines and describes such a mechanical structure of society. Every government has a God. It has a lawgiver. It has an authority source. Every government is a theocracy. Every government. I don't care what you call it. Every government has a morality source. It's God. And every government is based on some form of both positive and negative decrees that set rules in place to lessen any infighting and to protect it from other nations. Therefore, being that there is no such thing as separation of church and state or a separation between a kingdom's law system and its provision system, we could then more readily see why and how one can only be loyal to one kingdom or another, and can only be found to be a loyal ambassador to that kingdom if we are a supporting witness to only that kingdom as well. Otherwise, the more serious counterclaims we might proclaim or become living examples of could be considered treasonous. Literally, just as the Bible has ways of calling such acts against his kingdom treasonous as well. And I hope to get into that in a later study for you as well soon, someday. But for now, the fellow we heard in our introduction skit a moment ago was not being a good witness or a faithful ambassador for the Father or his kingdom of laws and provisions, but for the beast and its laws and provision system. Even though he had himself revealed that he had clearly been informed of the fact that the Social Security number was a foretold mark of this forbidden beast system, he still, in facing the terrible inconvenience of having to actually go downstairs to fill out more forms to try and find some other way to get his chosen government to give him aid, where he'd perhaps even risk being turned down, chose to quickly rattle off his own special number that the beast had given him upon his own beast-granted sanctification moment, or his beast baptism moment, being the authorizing of his Social Security card and other things that tie him to the system. He was certainly not one who was standing firm with the Savior in refusing attachment to the beast and thereby gaining his victory over the beast, but was rather quick to rattle off his slave number, being publicly eager to stand with the God that was hoped would assure him temporal comforts by it. For those of us who have been able to see through their murky, confusing clouds of chaos, this quote, other gods, unquote, attachment issue is a really serious matter. And I mean really serious. And that's due to how it could well determine whether we end up in Father's kingdom or Satan's for all eternity. But again, this life we're in is precisely that, is it not? It's the actual testing grounds, if you will, for the contest that we're put here for. As there's no such thing as a neutral ground, and this life or time is then that neutral starting point in our existence where we're expected to choose one side or the other without reservations before that time is up. 2 Timothy 2:15 instructs us to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, his scriptures. Ephesians 5:15 says, "See then that ye walk circumspectly," meaning watch all around you, "not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil." Why? Because we're in that time. We're in a world where we are not in one side or the other. We're in a war zone. The times are evil, this whole life we're in. So yeah, there's no doubt about it. We're called to study and think hard, using that time wisely. Not crawled into a corner in the closet because you're scared, or it's inconvenient, or you're afraid of losing your creature comforts. We're to use that time wisely, studying, facing the issues, being responsible, being dutiful, true believers that don't fear anything because they have a faith in their Messiah. We're called to study and think hard because that is how we learn. We don't want to be people that are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. So we're called to study and think hard in order to help our consciences to conquer that natural man, repenting of our previous ways of clinging to every part of this wicked world and its temporal comforts, fully submitting to a loving God and his ways of purity. And yes, I used the dreadful word repent, a word we rarely, if ever, hear in the church system today, where we're to, with good conscience, realize our obligation to remove all sin from our lives and hearts. This means that we must do our diligent best to deeply study his ways very thoughtfully, precept upon precept, line upon line, and yes, point for point, in order to separate ourselves from all of the sins, errors, and evils of this wicked world, that we might instead be a righteous example and a true ambassador of Father's kingdom, not both kingdoms, living our lives in the purity of all of Father's commandments and instructions for us. As we'll show shortly, these are not burdensome instructions of works, but instructions of personal cessation from sin. It's a lesson in abstinence that we must mature through, that's meant to teach us how to love one another by not doing any works or things that would hurt one another. It's a kingdom of non-works, unworks, or a lack of works, once it is understood correctly. Thou shalt not. We're then to pray that this great King of Kings will one day find our hearts to also be clean of any remaining hidden desires. Any desires at all to continue in those sins in our hearts. He'll find us subduing all such thoughts by our maturing consciences, whereby our hearts of flesh become our inner guidance system aligned with Father's law, not rebelling against it. At one point in our growth, he finds a heart that is genuinely fully converted, where the owner of that heart will rarely, if ever, need even refer back to the law in any outward enforcement ways. It is somewhere along the path of this growth that Father accepts us and makes us official citizens when he buys us back from this satanic world with a price. The price of his precious son's blood, the most precious commodity in the universe. And he doesn't buy us back a payment here and a payment there. We're bought back with a price all at one time. And again, there is no neutral ground. You either fall under Father's jurisdiction or Satan's. Sanctification is Father's way of officially saying that we have made the cut. We've been redeemed or bought back with a price in having gained our freedom from Satan's ownership of us, having been found truly loyal to his kingdom, loving him and his character of a disciplined love for others with all our hearts, minds, soul, and strength. Any fear and hesitation of submitting to a perfect or complete faith in him is going to hold us back, as we'll also point out in a few moments. It's upon his determination, not ours, and thereby certainly not our works, although the fruit of good works should follow in such a heart automatically, that he has seen this change in us, whereby he can then properly redeem us or buy us back from both the Lord of this world and all its serpent-worshipping agents. When we properly understand this submission to his full kingship over us, and I mean full kingship over us, he will know it in our hearts, and then, only then, under the promise he gives us of the redeeming power of Yeshua's blood, can, yes, buy us back, and at that given moment can free us from the bondage of corruption. Upon the act of his sanctification of us on that day, that his greatest ambassador, his son, is content that we have fully turned our hearts in the direction of his ways of love, regardless of what levels of muck and mire of sin that we may have found ourselves in when this moment of irreversible, uncompromising conversion took place. But this can only happen in hearts of those who have put their hand to the plow and have committed themselves to never ever look back. We are then born again into a full trust of his total care and refinement of our souls. Will we make mistakes here and there? You bet we will. We're all fallible. We'll definitely stumble from time to time, but with each time we stumble, and if we're not listening for the whispers come of our hearts of flesh, and thereby learning to stop such wrongs against the holy and loving King of Kings, then we should consider that our assumed conversion to his kingdom was not genuine or complete, and justifiably we were likely not yet sanctified by the Father. Salvation, understandably, is also, again, not just a 5-minute prayer and the cleaning up of some of the things that we think are done by bad people, according to beast doctrine, but as the Father's moment of decision after searching our hearts, when he feels that we've truly converted our whole hearts to a straight and narrow focus on his ways. That heart having been found to never again want to willfully refuse further amendings of our lives that might be uncomfortable or inconvenient for us. We've then been found to never want to look back. Our hand is forever held to the plow, and we want nothing more but to understand his deeper ways of love, that we might better follow his instruction, rather than the unbiblical ways of the world that are an offense to him and all of our brothers and neighbors. It is at that point that we are granted sanctification by our King of Kings. Sanctification is thereby the act of Father making an officially decreed notice of his determination that we have been officially accepted, or have graduated, if you will, to the accepted conversion level that Yahweh himself needed to see, whereby we also no longer need to keep the training wheels of the law strapped so tightly to our bicycles as a burdensome guidance system, because the old nature in us has been subdued. It's been chained up, where our consciences, or hearts of flesh, are now the ones fully activated and wholeheartedly zealous for Father's moral law, and thus working properly. A righteously arriving moral adulthood, if you will, has finally taken over in our hearts and minds, removing self and its self-serving ways from our guidance system's power seat, replacing that childish and thereby selfish state of mind with one that alternately and more wholesomely has a matured, savior-like compassion for others. The proper sanctification of our overall salvation, therefore, is not a process, as the Jesuit churches teach today, as if it is something that we ourselves achieve through our works of becoming better and better or something, making it appear as if sanctification is something that we must physically accomplish for ourselves, but is rather an act of the Father that, by His mercy, sees our learned maturities of wanting to rid our lives of all works of sin, replaced by resting in our new knowledge of His ways of love, where we will then, as if an official decree of this great King of Kings before the heavenly hosts, be set free from our own fate of damnation. Now, the, quote, process, unquote, of cleaning our lives from all of this sin might be considered a true process, but that is merely the often very slow process where we are yet thinking over our decision to fully convert to Father's full ways or not, which means that we are yet merely thinking it over inside, whether or not we should not just slow down in some parts of our sinning, but that we must at some point acknowledge with total submission of the heart to fully stop sinning, which means we must come out from among them, including their voluntarily offered kingdom of sin as well. If we're going to call the world to embrace Father's law system, then we must not be standing in breadlines of the beast's provision system at the same time, as then we are adding hypocrisy to our yet remaining sin of idolatry. So again, that often decades-long internal wrestling match in some of us in thinking this over could be considered a process, but not the act of sanctification itself, as that can only come of our King of Kings on the day that we have actually been found to be fully compliant to His whole kingdom's system. A system whereby He expects His loyal subjects to simply stop sinning with the world. Yeshua said to the woman caught in adultery, "Go and sin no more." If we know the commandments and the scriptures to the full in our hearts, there should be no process for us to go through. Just as the woman caught in adultery, facing a fearful stoning death, surely needed very little coaxing to make sure she was not going to do any further acts against a holy God. To stop sinning is not a work. It is a non-work. It means to quit doing things that are wicked or against Father's will. And he has very few things that we're not allowed to do, which is why we have such the perfect law of liberty. Because we don't have thousands and thousands and millions of laws telling us the things we cannot do. We've only got a few rules to follow. But most people want those rules extinguished because it destroys their way of sinful life. For example, some are real workaholics. Doing anything of work on Father's Sabbath, and I mean Yahweh's Sabbath day, not any calendar of man, is one easy example. Father's law commands us to stop working on that day. In other words, we're not to work on that day. Don't work. If you want to work, 6 days ye have to do all thy work, but the Sabbath is there as it's a gift to mankind to stop working. Slow down. Smell the roses. Therefore, to, quote, work towards sanctification, quote, as if it is our obligation to treat it as a process, is an erroneous way to see Father's loving seal of approval over us. We're not to do anything, but in fact are to simply stop doing everything that has been lawfully, biblically determined to be evil. And upon that pivotal moment that we have been found to truly have put a more permanent hand to the plow and a faith that never wants to look back, we then may find our official a decree of sanctification granted upon us and bestowed upon us, allowing only for honest mistakes after that. Otherwise, Hebrews 10:26 would not fit Father's law system, which states, "For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins." So think about it. Would you have liked to have been sanctified when you first found out about Christianity and you did do that 5-minute prayer in a church 10 years ago and you kept on sinning? Well, then your continued sin is no more covered. If there's no more sacrifice for sins after that moment, then you have to quit sinning. Quit sinning. Not think it over for another 20 years, because now you're saved. You have to quit sinning, period. You see, it's upon that day that our King of Kings feels that our remorse for our transgression is finally now strongly outweighing our need to return inward and defend self, with the dominance of self, never to return back again. Then that is the proper result of a willing soul, having taken to heart the simple but life-changing instructions to repent. That, my friends, is true repentance. Wanting to never hurt anyone else in such now understood ways ever again, including, of course, never wanting to ever hurt our King of Kings, this God of love that himself even gave of his own begotten Son to then lovingly and patiently teach each and every one of us this perfect way of love. Once we've been thoroughly punished by our own remorse and have come away with a penitent and humbled broken spirit, having truly been converted inside to never ever want to continue in any more of our sins against others, and have once and for all more maturely placed our greater affections of love upon others rather than self, we are then and only then meeting the basic qualifications that describe true remorse in our hearts for having previously transgressed the schoolmaster of the law, and can then be granted the official decree of sanctification that we've, yes, been saved or born again. What about the story of the rich man in Matthew 19? Was not the Savior trying to share these types of understandings with him? Quote, "And behold, one came and said unto him, Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? And he said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is, Yahweh. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. He said unto him, Which? Yeshua said, Thou shalt do no murder, thou shalt commit no adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. The young man saith unto him, All these things have I kept from my youth up, what lack I yet? Yeshua said unto him, If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then Yeshua said unto his disciples, Verily I say unto you, that a rich man shall hardly enter into the kingdom of heaven. And again I say unto you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God." Unquote. Wow. The rich young man went away sad, my friends, because he had not yet placed his love for others anywhere near his need to love and comfort self. He may have been mechanically thinking that he was keeping all the commandments outwardly, but his heart was not doing so inwardly. He was not thinking of his fellow man with the compassion and responsibility levels that the Savior was trying to get all of us to understand. So just like the Social Security man in our introduction, the rich young ruler we just read about may have also felt he was somehow justified in the way he had been previously making himself luxuriously comfortable at the cost of allowing others to suffer. He walked away sorrowful, perhaps beginning his own stage of serious remorse. But unfortunately, we don't know how the story ended for that young man, as the Bible does not say. But I would be willing to venture a hypothesis that because he walked away sad, that he was still in his own process of thinking things over, thinking things through, and had not yet been actually sanctified as of that moment, needing to go that last stretch of inward thought one way or the other. Okay, but let's take a break and stretch our legs a bit, and when we come back, we'll show how our Social Security man in our intro wanted to quietly be a double agent for both sides, justifying himself in his own mind's eye that
God would understand how I'm not ready to go all the way yet.
God would understand how I'm not ready to go all the way yet.
God would understand how I'm not ready to go all the way yet.
There's a man who lives a life of danger. Every oath he takes, to Yah he's a stranger. With everything he signs, he waves eternal life. Looks like he won't live in our tomorrows. Double agent man, double agent man. Well, they're giving you a number and taking away your name. Professing he's an agent for both sides. A double agent hides a double mind. With masters more than one, he'll have a short day in the sun. Cause one day he may find eternal darkness. Double agent man, double. Well, they're giving you a number and taking away your name. Taking away your name. So beware of all the papers that you sign. A paper oath can hide a binding tie. And with every beast can shake, a step closer you'll take to find you sign yourself into hell tomorrow. Double agent man, double agent man. While you're taking Satan's number, Yahweh's blotting out your.
So yeah, many of us are acting like double agents, my friends. Brothers and sisters, we're trying to please both. We're trying to serve two masters. And keep in mind that the use of the word perfect in the King James, in the verse above, is not the same as the word in the Geneva Bible. In the Geneva, it is spelled P-E-R-F-I-T-E, which is essentially the same word, but when tracing the Old English definitions back, means things that are, quote, made complete, unquote. Not the word perfect as we understand it today. So it's not in the use of that word today as if the verse we just heard, the fellow had perhaps already been accepted at a lower level and could be elevated to a yet better flawless level or perfect level. So the question then is, was Yeshua more accurately telling the man, if thou wilt be made complete? Was this man not complete yet? Was his salvation not yet complete? His sanctification not yet complete? Hearing that would surely have caused him to hang his head and walk away, especially if he previously thought that he was already complete and secure in his stance of salvation. Makes sense? That makes more sense when you look at the verse with the proper digging, point for point, into the real facts and understanding of our previous languages, which is why studying to show yourself approved is so important. But just as we always go deeper here, just to make sure that we're doing all of our homework at exegesis with as much accuracy as we're able to reassure ourselves with, let's look at the definition of sanctification as per Webster's 1828 dictionary. Definition 1. The act of making holy. In an evangelical sense, the act of God's grace, Yahweh's grace now, by which the affections of men are purified or alienated from sin and the world, and exalted to a supreme love to God, to Elohim. God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit in belief of the truth. 2 Thessalonians 2. Definition number 2. The act of consecrating or of setting apart for a sacred purpose. Consecration. Wow. The act of setting apart. It's a single one-time thing. The act of making holy. In an evangelical sense, the act of God's grace. Both considerations of this complete Webster's 1828 definition above call this an act, not a process. Most of us know that an act in law is the decree of a ruler or body of legislators who have made a determination of change from what might have earlier been accepted law in a society. Where it also says that this is the act of God's grace, showing it to be Yahweh's grace specifically. It shows that it is the Father and He alone that makes such determinations of change, not any man or body of men. Thus, essentially, decreeing under Yahweh's authority only that any given soul has now reached an acceptable level of purity and or devotion and has been approved to be sanctified. Or as they have created the new replacement word for it today, one is now certified by the Father, we might say. Or as Yeshua might have said, made complete. It is a sudden change and only by one who has the power to decree such a change of status in another. It is not a process by which the sinner determines this change for himself. Or it is not a process by which the sinner determines his level of status for himself, as if it is a gradual thing you work towards, as the satanic beast churches teach today. Otherwise, we would not need a savior, because we could work our way to salvation by working our way through our sanctification moment. That's Jesuit teaching. That's dragon language, folks. And yes, we must show our affections to the Father as we grow in our admiration, love, and respect for Him. But we're not sanctified until He Himself has determined us to be so. Therefore, it is not a process, as the Roman Catholic and Roman Protestant system want us to forever keep trying to work our way into, as if sanctification is up to us to achieve ourselves by works. But we're to see it as somewhat of drawing near to Him in our hearts with the hope that He will, at one point in time, find our hearts to be ready, pure, and truly focused on Him, that we might, at that moment, be determined by Him to have this act of sanctification or His certification of approval bestowed upon us. Sanctification, therefore, is Father's way of certifying to the heavenly hosts that He has accepted our hearts as pure, per His own ways of determining how well we have accepted and have embraced Him, and have begun to live under His terms of covenant, not the world's. It's only upon when He sees that we're not trying to straddle two different kingdoms, that He can accept us into His jurisdiction. When He sees we're really in His jurisdiction with all of our hearts, all of our souls, all of our minds, all of our strength, it is then that He decides that we have been set apart from the wicked ways of the world. We have to be set apart from those ways. We can't still be halfway in and halfway out. Webster's 1828 definition of certify, by the way, means to attest to something in writing. But this is the way we have also been made accustomed to following man's ways of forming pacts, which is in writing. Father's way says, but let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay, for whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. Matthew 5:37. So, nonetheless, aside from an occasional biblical reference, such as one I'll mention here in a moment, that shows the one thing that we, as mortal man, can sanctify, Almost all of the other instances of this word in various forms in Scripture agree with the Webster's understanding above. That is, if each instance of the word is taken in its full context, which is that only our King can make any determinations and decrees of this change. We don't have such power vested in us. So let's go to 1 Peter 3:15, which says, quote, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts," unquote. But sanctify Elohim, your Yahweh, in your hearts. In this instance, we have the understandable concept shown here where we, as fallible mortals, are able and actually expected to decree the Father holy and pure in our hearts. We're masters of our own free will until we leave this life, and masters of that only, where we're expected to decree our Creator as perfect, pure, just, and thereby sanctified by us as a worthy King over us. In other words, when we sanctify Him as King over us, we have in our hearts decided He is our King of Kings. He is our only King, our only God, our only Savior. Until that moment that we sanctify Him, He cannot sanctify us. We first have been given that free will to choose between the two kings, either the Father in heaven or Satan and his worldly evil agents. If we've chosen to straddle the fence, we have not yet sanctified the Father in our hearts. He then cannot sanctify us. Matthew Henry says it this way, quote, "We sanctify the Lord God in our hearts when we, with sincerity and fervency, adore Him, when our thoughts of Him are reverend, when we rely upon His power, trust to His faithfulness, submit to His wisdom, imitate His holiness, and give Him the glory due to His most illustrious perfections. We sanctify God before others when our deportment is such as invites and encourages others to glorify and honor Him. Both are required." Wow. And he points to Leviticus 10:3 on that one. That's amazing. I love that. He's saying it very clearly. We sanctify the Lord in our hearts when we, with sincerity and fervency, adore Him. And he gives all these adjectives how we are to actually look at Him as though there's nothing else comes close to Him. Yet here we are in this time today. We're straddling the fence between Him and all these political gods, whatever one we want to look to, thinking that it's okay. God will understand because He wouldn't want us to be afraid. He wouldn't want us to suffer. We are joint heirs with Yeshua, if so be that we suffer with Him. Romans chapter 8. Well, if we're not suffering with Him and we're not joint heirs with Him, what does that mean? It means we're not saved. It can only be after all of the above that Matthew Henry mentioned and what I was talking about, all of the different things that we admire Him for and trust Him for and look to Him for and respect Him for, that the Father can then, under His own judgment and decision, not ours, He can decree us sanctified in His heart, both being acts or decreed changes of status, not processes. I've heard people say in many differing ways that, quote,
"How far a person wants to go with his sanctification is up to the Christian,"
unquote, or, quote,
"The level of sanctification one has is up to how close he wants to keep his walk with his Savior,"
unquote. This is so incorrect and disrespecting of Father's authority over them that it saddens me that people have never thought this through for themselves and had just taken the Jesuit-sent trainings they had been taught for granted. Because there's no such thing as any in-between state when speaking of sanctification. One either makes the cut or he does not. There are no, quote, levels, unquote, of sanctification, my friend, because it is inseparably linked to one's salvation. You are either saved or you're not. There are no places for moderates to go when they die, is there? No. There's either heaven or hell. Does the Messiah accept the lukewarm? No. You've either pleased the Father and Son and have made the cut, or you haven't. If you're hoping for a lukewarm level of sanctification, or you're living in one thinking that's close enough, then that's what you will be given, a lukewarm label, of which Yeshua Himself said He will spew those souls out of His mouth come judgment day that are determined to be in that lukewarm level. Some might argue that coming out of the system is something we have to do, and thus it is a work. Let me ask you this then. To stop visiting a whorehouse, is that a work? Or is it the stopping of a sin? Avoiding a whorehouse is not a work. It is a non-work. You have decided to cease doing something sinful. If you've been told that your continued ties to the beast's whorehouse is in violation of your King of Kings law system, and you stay there anyway, then you're doing a sin against that king and or others, which will also not help one to become sanctified or made official in the Father's kingdom. So again, to stop doing something is not a work. When Yeshua said to the adulterous woman, "Go and sin no more," he was not sending her to do a work, but instructing her to stop her sinful works, hoping to someday sanctify her upon such proper repentance, I would humbly add. Is it true, therefore, that sanctification is a process that we must work towards? Not at all, my friends. The stopping of our sins should be immediate if we, as professing believers, truly believe what we say we believe in. If we surround Father's truth with lies, will He still reward us as if we had truly studied to show ourselves approved? If we have not come out from among them as commanded, because we are trusting in the lies rather than face the responsibilities of Father's instructions to mature scripturally, are those ties that we stubbornly hold on to going to be forgiven? We cannot, therefore, be willingly ignorant, refusing to go point for point when supposedly seeking Father's truth. Consider this quote. Quote, "Put any truth in a false setting and it becomes a lie. Ignore a truth that we ought to know and it becomes a peril. Suppress a truth of which we have good evidence and, like the stone of stumbling and rock of offense, it may fall upon us by and by and grind us into powder." Unquote. Henry W. Rankin from Massachusetts, May 12, 1896. Willful ignorance of the truth is the first and most significant brick wall in keeping us from gaining victory over the beast. No way out of that one. There is no place to go when one dies if you only wanted enough truth to be accepted by your equally fearful, lukewarm friends. It's clear that many think that they only need a mediocre or lukewarm understanding of the important truths of our Creator, and then they wonder why they don't fully grasp the urgency to be separate from every aspect of Father's greatest nemesis. So Satan has conditioned the masses to assume that a midway point is somehow satisfactory when pleasing the Father. And he has billions of people believing that if we merely whine that we want out of Satan's snare, that this will be close enough in having obeyed those orders to come out from among them. I then hear many people say to me, "Father knows my heart that I want out." Man, do I hear that all the time. I hear that all the time. But is the act of just speaking about leaving the devil's playground the same as actually ceasing our evil deeds with that devil? What was that old adage we've heard all our lives? Put your money where your mouth is, right? And we've also heard the road to hell is paved with good intentions. We all want to think that, yeah, our good intentions are going to save us. No, faith without works is dead. Was the woman caught in adultery going to quickly go right back to her sin? Faith without works? Or would she have appreciated the additional time she had been given to make sure that she'd stop her wicked engagements with Satan's world? I think the latter. This is why it is said that Satan tempts us, because he slowly draws us into his multifaceted whorehouse of carnal pleasures like a moth is drawn to the flame. The object of the true saint is to have enough remorse for our previous attachments to any such sins that we never want anything ever to do with those sins again, period. How many of us are still allowing ourselves to be drawn to the world's ways of sin like a moth to a flame? And how many of us have matured enough to say, "No, I'm not partaking in those sins any longer"? We're all tricked into those ties, my friends. That's why it's called a snare. Because we find ourselves suddenly trapped when we've been told, as many of us have, how badly we've been deceived. It's then at that point that we can either study to undeceive ourselves and come out of those sins by faith, or then having known the truth, to then deceive ourselves even further by convincing ourselves in some loophole way that Father will simply accept us anyway because of this excuse or that one. We choose to then stay in that snare and sin. Again, Hebrews 10:26 says, "For if we sin willfully after that we receive the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins." Many people tell me, "The Father knows my heart. I'm a Christian. I'm born again." With their lips they do honor me, but their heart is far from me. That's in both the Old and New Testament, folks. Matthew 15:8. "This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." They're still in their 501c3 churches. They're still following the beast law systems against the Father's will. So in vain they're worshiping him. In vain they're in fellowships. In vain meaning they're doing it all for nothing, because they're not going to be accepted. "In vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men." When you're in a 501c3 church and you're arguing with somebody else that's trying to convince you to come out of that system, that it's okay to be in that system, you're preaching an alternate message. You're preaching and teaching doctrines of the commandments of men. Isaiah 29:13-16 says, "Wherefore Yahweh said, For as much as this people draw near me with their mouth, and with their lips do honor me, they have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men. Therefore, behold, I will proceed to do a marvelous work among this people, even a marvelous work and a wonder. For the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hid. Woe unto them that seek deep to hide their counsel from Yahweh, and their works are in the dark, and they say, Who seeth us, and who knoweth us? Surely your turning of things upside down shall be esteemed as the potter's clay." And what does the Father say about the potter's clay in other verses? He can smash it down whenever he feels up to it, right? So it's clear that the Father does not appreciate such halfway accomplished victories. We're to be separate from sin, all sin, not just a little less frequent in it. Visiting the whorehouse once a week instead of every day is not what Yeshua meant when he said, "Go and sin no more." And so, yes, many of you now feel as if you are literally trapped. This was outright foretold, and we were clearly warned to be vigilant and cautious against such things. And now many of us are official slaves and servants to the beast, rather than a sanctified child of the King of Kings that we say we worship. Only a full disattachment to their voluntary system will show the true faith we have in Father's authority and power, where we can then be authentically authorized as Yahweh's people. To stay in Caesar's kingdom because we simply fear that Yahweh will not provide for us is a lack of faith, my friends. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. If you're still attached in some way, Social Security, driver's license, insurances, if you're still attached to that beast system, voluntarily, then you fear that Yahweh will not provide for you, and you haven't the faith to please him. Such reasoning that we will still be forgiven and accepted is not biblical in any way, shape, or form. We are in a voluntary slave system in America right now, and Caesar knows it, as we've already shown with court statements in earlier messages. Imagine back in the days of the Roman Colosseums, where Christians did not have a voluntary option to leave without being sent to their deaths. They still chose to have nothing to do with Caesar's system, even if it cost them their very lives, did they not? Today we can walk completely away and Caesar will let us live. Yet people fear leaving. Why? It's a simple lack of faith in the God they say they believe in. But again, without faith, it is impossible to please him. Victory over the beast. They shall find themselves trapped in a snare. So how about you? Have you said that you can't leave the beast because you suddenly feel trapped? Well, that's exactly what is said to happen. Luke 21:34-36. Quote, "And take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and cares of this life, and so that day come upon you unawares. For as a snare shall it come on all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch ye, therefore, and pray always, that ye may be accounted, or I would say sanctified, worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man." Wow. This is a parallel to the come out from among them message of Revelation, that ye be not partakers in her sins, that ye receive not of her plagues. "Watch ye therefore and pray always that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man." And to stand before the Son of Man, that means you won't be afraid of your salvation being rejected. Does it say that we'll be trapped because we will have to face certain death? Or does it say rather that we will feel trapped because we were spoiled rotten? I'd say the latter. As we just read, in these times our hearts will have been found overcharged with surfeiting, which means to be too used to stuffing ourselves with comforts and the cares of this life. But how can this be? What kind of snare is this, really? Have we literally gotten that soft and wimpy in our time, that we're to simply accept that we're to be ashamed of not standing as the believers of Christ's time, who stood facing lions and gladiators in the Colosseums, refusing to pinch even the slightest incense unto Caesar? This can be a very hard series of thoughts for the unsettled believer to face, my friends, where both encouragement and boldness is needed in addressing those who are testing the waters according to the wimpy church litmus tests they've been so spoiled by. Don't let them do this, folks. Don't let them spoil you to death. Don't let the wimpy churches give you the standards by which you process these things in your mind. And your process of thinking these things through for yourself should be based on Scripture, not on what your wimpy church preachers are telling you that make you feel comfortable, not on the things that tickle your ears. So I see here that we're not going to have enough time for some of the other things I promised for us from last week. We're only halfway through. So we'll have to put it off till we meet again. So I thank you for forgiving me for being a little long today. But those of you who have stuck with us through thick and thin are not afraid to go point for point. And like myself, would rather have the full truth studied out in our hearts anyway. We don't want to leave any stones unturned. So let's save the rest for next week, and we'll take it up there. In the meantime, be that Berean that is a love of the truth, not as the slothful servant who would rather just get that 5-second soundbite answer that often never does him any good, which is why that individual is still unhappy and always weeping and gnashing his teeth in our direction. Next week, we'll go deeper again, and we'll hear that happy ending that the responsible students of the Messiah are going to be blessed with. Hallelujah. Blessings to you all. Have a wonderful week.
The love of God is so